All right. Well, hey, church. Good morning. Good to have you all here. Morning, internet and live stream. Good to have you with us as well. Who's ready for God's word this morning? Yeah. All right. Well, we are after a 2 month plus hiatus. We're coming back to our study through the Gospel of John. Yay! if you're new to the church, visiting or missed a while, we've been working through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, taking sections at a time. We've been doing that for about 2 years now. Then we took a break over the last couple months to do a couple other things, but I felt the time was right to come back to the Gospel of John. I love the Gospel of John because it's so unique. It's written from a uniquely intimate perspective. The Gospel of John, written to help us understand who is Jesus, who is he? And I think that's really important. And when I asked the Lord why he wanted to do that, study through the Gospel of John, I felt him tell me that is what is so critical to our culture today, is understanding who Jesus is. That there's a lot of misconceptions now because we've gotten so far away from even teaching about him, in the schools and so on, that people don't even know who Jesus is. And so we're going to study John to know who is Jesus. And so that's why I felt the time is right for us to do that. The Lord wants us to know who he is. And so again, I love the Gospel of John. There's this time gap that we're going to get into here in John chapter 12, that really the rest of the Gospel of John addresses the final week of Jesus's earthly life and ministry. Many of the Gospels do that. They devote a large portion of their Gospels to that final week. But John gives you almost 50% of his Gospel on that last bit. Why? Because it's the most important stuff, right? It's Jesus kind of like, this is where the rubber meets the road of what he's talking about. And certainly what he is doing is casting this challenge, if you will, about who he really is and who people think he is. And that challenge, I'll put that question up here. What's the difference between the Jesus revealed in the scriptures and the Jesus that you have constructed in your mind? That's what he was addressing in that final week. It's really about separating the, call it the fair weather followers and the true disciples. Or call them the convenient converts and the believers in spirit and in truth. And so, I said this before in the other messages that, as John goes on, the gospel, the messages get kind of harder and harder because he's really separating the sheep from the goats, and so those questions are always going to be foremost in our minds as we go through, what is John revealing to us by the interactions and the events that he covers that a lot of the other gospels don't, but again, it's written from a uniquely intimate perspective about who Jesus is, and so we're asking that question. Lord, why reveal this, and what does it have to do with me, and what would you have me do as a result of it? So that's where we're heading. And so in John chapter 12, we're going to encounter one of the scriptures that for me is just so staggering in its implications that I just kind of keep coming back to it, So we're going to see what that is in just a minute. So that's where we are. So you all ready to get back into John? Yeah. Ready for what the Lord has for you today? Yeah. Ready to be challenged? Yeah. The yes are sliding less and less in enthusiasm the more I ask those questions. No, Cliff, just come and give me a message that makes me feel good so I can go home, Yeah, that's not what we're going to do today. So that's not what God's word does. Certainly our goal is that you would be encouraged. Certainly our goal is that if you do not yet have the personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, you don't know him personally, that you would have that today, that you would leave here having that today. That's always our foremost goal, and that's why, again, why the Gospel of John is written. But secondly, is that if you do have a knowledge of Jesus Christ, that your understanding of him would grow and would deepen, and you would have a greater appreciation for him and what he's doing in your life. So that's where we're going. So we're going to read, begin with John chapter 11, verse 53. For context purposes, you can go back to, I forget, I think it was July or somewhere in there that I finished. The last thing we encountered in the Gospel of John is Jesus raising his friend Lazarus back from the dead. It was an incredible miracle that really, outside of the feeding of the 5,000, that a lot of people saw happen. And this has caused a spike now in Jesus's popularity, his notoriety. The word is spreading. There's something special about this guy, and it's getting out there. And what that does is cause the divide between those who know him and believe he's the Messiah and those who oppose him and reject him. That divide is getting wider and stronger now. So that's the context for where we are in John chapter 11. So we're going to read the rest of John 11 and into John chapter 12. We're going to read it nice and loud together so that the word seeps into our heart and therefore understanding. You ready to do that?
Yep.
All right, John chapter 11. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. They being the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious government, if you will, for the Jewish people. Okay. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. You got to roll your R when you say that. Ephraim. Very good, Jeff. Good job. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Let me just stop there. Context purposes, this is where the time gap happens, all right? In John chapter 10, we read that Jesus was in Jerusalem and it was winter time. It was the Feast of Dedication. That feast has become the modern day equivalent, celebrated as Hanukkah, so we know that's December. And now it says the Passover was near. Well, Passover is the spring festival, mid-March, April, so we know that there's a time jump right here, okay, a couple months. And what happens there is this notoriety, news spreads slowly because it's spread by word of mouth. That's what happened right here. So we're all good with that? Good. Great. Move on. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'll tell you, and then I'll tell you what I told you. We're going to come back to this right here where it says the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I'm going to ask the question, what does your life smell like? What is the house of your life filled with? What aroma fills your life? And we're going to compare and contrast Mary and Judas and what their life smelled like. And that's going to be your question. That's going to be your challenge today, okay? So now you know where we're going with that. Let's just purely for context, because, again, John is written very uniquely, and it does not always agree with the other Gospels. And I know there's a critic there that says, well, we can't believe the Bible because these events don't line up exactly. But I want to point out that how these differences actually contribute to the credibility of the Gospels. Okay, so this instance with Mary and the perfume is covered by two of the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark. The scriptures are there. We're not going to read them. I send the notes out to you, you know, tomorrow or Tuesday, so you have it so you can study it for yourself. As always, I encourage you, do your homework, right? If you find something that you think, hey, I don't agree with that, come talk with me. I love a good discussion, right? But in Matthew 26, we had this encounter, but the details vary a little bit in that it says that this gathering took place at the home of Simon the leper. It says that the disciples, plural, were indignant about the cost of the perfume. Jesus simply rewords it to give us a little bit better understanding that she has done this to prepare my body for burial, an indication of what was coming very, very soon for him. It says, and then after that, then Judas went to the priests. In Mark chapter 14, very similar, occurred at the home of Simon the leper. Some of the disciples were indignant by the cost. She has anointed me for burial, and then Judas went to the priests. Okay, so all that, you know, agrees. Let's understand that eyewitness variations actually increase credibility. The Bible says every fact is confirmed by two or three witnesses, okay? So we have to just kind of step outside of the words and think about it from a purely human context, because we're human beings, right? That we understand that no two people ever see an event exactly the same in every detail, right? As a law enforcement guy, I knew that if I talked to three people and they told me the same story down to every last exact detail, I knew they made it up. They talked about it. They agreed about the details, and then that's what the story they presented. Because he's 6'2", or he had brown hair. No. He's 5'10" with blonde hair. You know, those variations. That's all perspective. That's humans. Because we focus on different things. I'm going to talk about focus in just a minute. Right. That's different. You know, if we all went outside this in the parking lot, or even right here, I asked you, what's your perspective on what you see right now? There would be 100 variations on that because your focus is different, because your perspective is different. Right. Whether it was at Mary's house or Lazarus' house or Simon's house, you know, that's a human perspective that could be lost. You know, I mean, who knows? We don't understand Jewish culture is the other part of it. Okay, we don't live in Israel 2,000 years ago. So there are cultures and things that and customs that we don't do. So we miss it in the scriptures because it's not spelled out. But understand that Jewish custom was that the women of the village would have prepared a village feast for an honored guest, okay? So it was not unheard of for Mary and Martha and the family to go to somebody else's house and help prepare a meal there, okay? That was absolutely custom, especially in a small town like Bethany where everybody knows everybody, okay? How many of you live in a small town? How many of you know, like, everybody who lives on your block? Three people. If that's not an indication of our culture, right? I don't know what his name is. Hey, buddy, how you doing, right? Small town, everybody knows everybody, so they would have absolutely shared resources here, okay? Understand that what these scriptures are saying, if this was held at the home of Simon the leper, okay, we have to kind of infer what's happening here. If really, it should be Simon the former leper. We can make a reasonable deduction that this guy had leprosy and Jesus healed him. Because if he is a leper, there's no way he's having a group gathering in his house. The Jews, according to a misinterpretation of Levitical law, would have cast him out. He would have had to have lived outside of the city, the town. He wouldn't be allowed to interact with people because they feared, first of all, a physical contagion. They thought we could get sick from leprosy, which we can't. Not this version, this type anyway. You can't get sick from that. But they didn't understand that, and so they would have cast him out. So there's no way that Jesus and a whole bunch of people would have gathered in this guy's house when he's contagious, right? I mean, we've lived through COVID. We know all that. We got that, right? The second part of it was they also thought if they saw leprosy as a judgment from God, and so they would not associate with him lest they partake in his sin. They thought, man, he's being judged. I don't want any part of that. There's no way they would have gathered in a house with a guy who was contagious and who they thought was being stricken by God. So again, likely that he was Simon the leper, but now he's been healed, okay? Which would give us a credence to the fact that they are celebrating the fact that Jesus did something really, really wonderful for two people in their small town where everybody knows everybody. Healed Simon the leper and raised Lazarus back from the dead. And so this is a festival, a feast, a celebration of what Jesus has done. Hey, thanks for being so awesome and doing something really cool for our town, right? And that's why it says it's a few months later. So that's what happened. And so there. Okay. Covered all that. Great. What I want to point out, though, is that, and where we apply ourselves immediately here, is understand that Jesus once again demonstrates his willingness to meet people in their hurt, in their pain, even in their death, and to do something really incredible about it. And so the same Jesus that's in these pages is the Jesus who's alive and well and is here today and wants to meet you in your pain and your hurt and your death and do something absolutely wonderful and amazing with it. That's what he wants to do. Okay? So I'm asking you, what do you need him to do today? What do you need him to do for you today? Don't be afraid to ask him. There's nothing too big. He can handle it. If he created the universe by the word of his mouth, then he can handle your stuff. But we can end this, I don't want to bother the Lord with that. He loves to get involved and get in our hurt, in our pain, and make something beautiful out of it. That's what he loves to do, right? So we got Simon the leper and we got Lazarus, who are both celebrating what Jesus has done, but they're not the only ones who have experienced something really incredible by Jesus and want to demonstrate their gratitude to him. And I love that we sang gratitude this morning. Mary, who has this perfume, repeatedly demonstrates her devotion. Okay, now I'm going out on a limb here. This part is purely speculation on my part. I'm not making a doctrine out of it. I'm just saying that the puzzle pieces could fit. That Mary is the same woman who's in Luke 7. We're going to read Luke 7 in a little bit. But what we say is that there was a woman who was a sinner. And we'll see what Jesus' response was to her. I think these pieces fit based upon her reaction to Jesus here. Not just because he brought her brother back to life, but we have met Mary earlier in Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 10, in which Jesus is having a meal at their home. He obviously knows these people. They are friends. He's friends with them. And Mary is sitting at his feet listening to him while her sister Martha is busy preparing the feast and getting everything ready, and then gets irritated and says, "Jesus, don't you care that my sister is sitting here doing nothing while I'm doing all the work?" I probably shouldn't say that, so I'm not going to. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just like I'm stuck. I can't get through it, typical female response. But about not see that's shouldn't have said it. Right? Can't. Why didn't you tell me not to say that? Come on, man. Got my back. No, but come on. We can understand. I mean, how many women can relate to that? I mean, no one here has ever thought, man, why am I doing all the work while he sits in there and watches TV? Look at all the hands going up. A little fast on the... Man, those hands like they were in a holster that came out like that fast. Whew. Again, you know, and Jesus can't... He understands that. And understand this, right? That was the previous encounter. Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, soaking up what he has. Martha running around doing all this stuff to prepare. Now here we are in John chapter 12. It's the same story. Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha was serving. That's what the scriptures say. But what's the difference? What's not in there? Martha's irritation. She's not upset. Why? Because she's learned, right? She's learned to say, no, this is who God has made me to be. My personality is to serve, and I'm okay with that. And so is the Lord. And so I want you to understand that, folks, that the Lord will transform your character, but he's going to keep your personality intact, because your personality is made in the image of God, and that's who he made you to be. So embrace that. That's okay. And I love that we see that we see Martha growing and maturing in this, to understand and be comfortable with who she is and be comfortable with who Mary is and not be judgmental or cast criticism on it. That's growth, folks. So let the same be for you, all right? But the point being is that Mary repeatedly demonstrates her devotion to the Lord. Now, I want to talk about this perfume thing for a minute. Okay, Judas gets his britches all hiked up because he says, that could have been sold for 300 denarii, which works out to 11 months' salary for a person in that time. Now, let's put that in our modern perspective so we can grasp the magnitude of what happened here. All right, so 1 pound of perfume, 16 ounces, 1 pound, is 11 months worth of salary. The average annual salary in Pennsylvania is $69,297. That's total, right? So your net after taxes is about $4,500 a month, which gives you $49,500 in spending cash throughout the year. Can you imagine spending $49,000, 11 months of your salary, of your living arrangements, of your living wages, everything that you need to pay the bills and all that stuff for 16 ounces of a luxury item? How valuable would that thing have to be to you in order for you to sacrifice everything else for it? I actually did this research. One of the most expensive perfumes in the world, Creed Le Royal Exclusive Jardin d'Amalfi. I'm not French. I can't speak it that way. But it's $1,125 for 16 ounces. There's one on sale on Nordstrom.com. You can go get it if you want it. It has notes of mandarin and cedar and cinnamon. It sounds really nice. So, guys, if you want to lavish on your wives, go ahead, go for it. Christmas is coming. Most expensive, I found another one was about $3,000 for a 16 ounce. Okay, even at $3,000, that comes nowhere near the amount that Mary spent and used from her wages to honor Jesus. Furthermore, it wasn't just the cost of what she used, but washing the feet of a guest was considered the lowest of the low of servants. Of work that was done by a slave. It is the very lowest thing you could do. And so Mary spent 11 months' salary to give what she saw as the humblest of offerings. Jenny and I were talking about this the other day. She said, this would be like, ladies, taking your favorite bottle of perfume and using it to scrub the toilet. That's what she did. Why is that important? Because Mary brought her very best to do what was considered the very least. That's a demonstration, I believe, an outpouring, an outward sign of her inner devotion, her gratitude, her adoration for Jesus. She gave in accordance to the measure of grace that had been poured out on her, especially if we make the connection that she could be the woman in Luke chapter 7 who was forgiven for all her sins. We want to contrast that with Judas, who wanted the most return out of doing the very least, right? Judas gets irritated because his anticipated big payday didn't materialize, right? We catch all that. He's not upset because he's upset because, man, all that money should have gone into the money box, and then I could have taken my cut. That's why he's upset. Jenny and I, having grown up in the church here, have heard Rick and Nancy say this, drill down into us, and anybody who has been through our discipleship classes or any kind of counseling pre or post crisis with us, you have heard me say that followers look for the least they can do to know where the line is and toe it, and disciples look for that line to say, what's the least, what the followers say, what's the most I have to do? Disciples say, what's the line and where's the, that's the minimum. I'm going to start there and go from there. Followers look for the least, disciples look for the most. What's the most impact I can make? What's the most I can give? What's the most I can do to show my adoration, my devotion to Jesus? Or am I following him just to say, well, okay, I went to church, check, I gave, check, okay, I'm good, God. Don't ask any more from me. Or are you looking to say, how can I maximize what I'm giving? Question this morning is, what do you bring to the feet of the Lord? You know, we can sit here and look at Mary and Judas and go, oh, yeah, that's be inspired by Mary and go, Judas, oh, Judas. Yeah, the traitor, the betrayer. I'm going to talk about betrayal in just a minute. But what do you bring to the feet of the Lord? Is it the attitude of gratitude, of adoration, of just sincere thanks for what the Lord has done? Or is it the attitude of entitlement? God, you owe me. You owe me because of this, that, and the other thing. We have to constantly check ourselves. And when I say we, I mean me, okay? But when we talk to the Lord, when we pray, is it adoration? Lord God, thank you so much, you know? Or, oh, woe is me, pity me because I didn't get my way. When we praise, you know, and listen, we're a church of grace. You come as you are. We have no idea really what you're walking out of to come here this morning. I'm willing to bet more than one of you, more than a few of you, came because you got beat up by life and you're looking for some hope and some encouragement. But when we praise, and here's an opportunity to engage, you know, or, yep, God, this is what I can give you. I can stand and, well, because that's what you ask of me, so that's what I'll give. Are we all in? What are we giving him? And I understand that, you know, familiarity breeds contempt, and we're laid back, and so that can lead to this, oh, yeah, but do we really think about what we're doing? Who it is we're talking to? When we serve, are we serving it because, hey, God, you see what I'm doing here? Everybody else, you see what I'm doing? Did you see it? Oh, hey. Are we doing it with the Lord because because I love you, Lord. I love you with all my heart because of what you've done for me. And so this is the very least that I can do is to give back. Clearly, you know, we'd rather be on this side of things than on this side. Why? Because of where this leads. Where does this path go? Judas was intending to betray him. You know, these few verses are again staggering to me. Judas was intending to betray Jesus, and you know, if I would ask for the show of hands, I'm sure every hand would go up. Have you ever been betrayed, right? You know, or have you ever been a betrayer? Every hand in the room should be up. Okay. What is it? What causes someone to be a traitor? What causes us to betray our country, become a spy for an opposing country? What causes us to betray the vows we made to our spouse? What causes us to betray our loyalty to our company? What causes us to break the covenant of our church? Betrayal comes down to believing a lie that we can gain something through an easier means. That is the oldest lie from the devil in human history. That's what he started with. He led with Adam and Eve with that. He tried it with Jesus, and he's tried it with every single human being ever since. That you can get what God wants for you through a simpler means if you cut a few corners. You can have it here and now and not have to wait for it. There is this perception of an immediate gratification. That's how betrayals start. Because we think, I can get it right here and now, I don't have to wait. Betrayals are often short-sighted, as Judas's was. I mean, let's just think this through for a minute. Judas is irritated that with Jesus, and so he's already intending to betray him, even though he is stealing from the money pot. So if he's going to betray Jesus to be arrested, well, that gravy train ends then, doesn't it? If Jesus is arrested, there's no more money to go in the box, he can't steal from it. But that's how betrayals are short-sighted. They don't think that way. He got the immediate gratification, he got his 30 pieces of silver, but at what cost? And it There was no more to be had, no more to be had after that. Betrayals start in the heart. This is what Jesus said in Luke 6:45. You know, the good man out of his good treasure brings what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So when Judas speaks out and gets irritated, whoa, why wasn't this money sold? He's just speaking from what's in his heart. Huh, I missed out on my cut because somebody else wasted it. Proverbs 26:24, yesterday's proverb, right? He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. And so at this point, Judas is putting on the outward appearance. Yep, I'm going along with Jesus. I'm going where he goes and doing all that stuff. But in his heart, he's already made the plan. And then Proverbs 27:6, if you read your proverb this morning, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. A direct prophecy, if you will, of Judas. What's going to happen to Jesus in about a week? Betrayals rarely happen overnight. That's what James 1 talks about. It's, you know, it's there's a lure there, there's a bait, and when you're enticed by it, and then you chomp down on the hook, and then you're dragged off. Okay, that's what happens. There's been research done. Like, I read Tom Clancy books, so I read a lot. You know, I love Jack Ryan and all that stuff, right? But so they always talk about spies, because that's what the whole thing is about. But you know, anytime you're talking about a spy, there's two motivations. You can appeal on an external motivation, meaning you could appeal to somebody through money or power or fame, or because blackmail, you got some dirt on them, and so, hey, I have this, I'm going to hold this over you, so now you're going to do this for me, right? And that's an external motivation for people to betray their values, their oath that they took, whatever. But more powerful than that is the internal motivation, the ideology, the belief. If you can find somebody who believes in the system, who believes that what they're doing is right, they will do pretty much anything for you. Which is why September 11th, you know, why we had all those terrorist attacks and continue to have terrorist attacks, because there is an ideology out there in which people believe that they are fighting a holy war and that they're going to receive an eternal reward as a result of it. They're not doing it for the immediate gratification. They're doing it for the afterlife, which is why they were willing to give their lives in a suicide mission. Betrayals are the result of a dissatisfaction, and that dissatisfaction leads to an alternate path. Judas has become dissatisfied with what Jesus is doing. He doesn't like the direction the ministry is going. It's not turning out the way he thought it would. And so, I'm going to choose a different path. One that is self-serving, one that gets me what I want in the here and now. To avoid betrayals, the guardrail that we put up in our lives to avoid betraying our vows. Jenny and I both had weddings yesterday, separately. it was an absolute joy to spend time with these young couples who are making this commitment, you know, and they, all this planning goes into it, you know, months upon months upon months of planning, you know, for the day. I repeated it yesterday, like, you know, you're getting married today, but you're not getting married just for today. You're getting married for every day for the rest of your life. You want today to be successful, but you want every day to be successful. So don't get hung up on the details of today. Invest in the relationship. Invest in the values so that you carry through for the long haul. That comes down to a question of focus. What are you focusing on? When somebody betrays their vows, you know, they don't wake up in the morning and go, I think I'm going to cheat on my spouse today. That's on my to-do list. No, that doesn't happen. What happens is we get distracted by little things, become dissatisfied by it, and then begin to buy the lie that there's something better somewhere else. I have this picture here. Why? Because one of my hobbies, I'm trying to learn photography. Because I'm tired of taking lousy pictures, blurry pictures. You know, so I want to take good pictures. And I've learned, rule of thumb, you take 100 pictures to get 10 good ones, right? Right, Lori? Where's Lori at? I just saw her. Lori, we're about right? Maybe less than that. 5 good ones, right? Yeah. But getting a good picture is often a question of what are you focusing on? You know, and you have to adjust the lens. Shooting manual so that, you know, no, I don't. The camera wants to tell me what I want to focus on. That's not what I want to focus on, something different. So I'm encouraging you this morning to inventory your lives and your day-to-day lives and say, what are you focusing on? If you're dissatisfied with something, what are you focusing on? Are you focusing on the negatives or are you focusing on the positives? And you know, in your marriage, in your job, in your church, in your country. What are you focusing on? I love that Rick prayed that this morning. You know, we keep our eyes on Jesus, not on people. When we don't focus correctly, we become blind to what is truly happening. And that's exactly what happened to Judas here. You know, a betrayal. If you have ever been betrayed, you were probably blindsided by it. If you ever been the betrayer, you were blinded by it before it happened. Which leads me to this verse, this phrase in this verse, which just blows my mind. That Judas had the money box, and because he was a thief, used to pilfer what was put in it. At what point was Jesus aware of what Judas was doing? From the beginning, right? I mean, are we really to suppose that the Word of God, who created all things by his power and maintains all things by the word of his power, who knew what was in man in John 2:25, who had authority over all things under heaven and on earth, all things natural and supernatural, wasn't aware of the fact that the guy sitting 6 feet from him was stealing from the money box? Now, right, you can fool people. You can't fool Jesus. And that staggers me. Why? Because Jesus intentionally kept Judas close to him. Now, he's not part of the inner circle. You know, Jesus had his three, Peter, James, and John. They were the three who had this incredible up-close access. And then there's John, the writer of the gospel, who was the disciple whom Jesus loved, his BFF, right? But he had the 12 that he was investing the future of his ministry, dare say it, the future of the world, resting on these 12 guys, and he knows one of them's a thief. None of the disciples are perfect. That's why they were perfect for the ministry, because God's grace works in our imperfectness. But I would think theft is kind of a major character flaw. I mean, the disciples counted on Jesus, no pun intended there, but they counted on him to balance the budget. How are they even going to know if anything's missing, right? Judas has got it. He's good with numbers. Let him do it. And Judas is going, yeah, I'm good with numbers. That's one for the till, one for me. One for the till, one for me. And that brings me really to the main point for this message, right? And that is this, that our human tendency is to keep broken people at arm's length. But Jesus meets broken people, meets us in our brokenness with amazing grace and offers intimate access to himself. That's what he does. That's who he is. And that's what he does. He went out of his way to keep Judas in his close proximity. He intentionally gave him responsibility, intentionally poured out of himself, explained things to the disciples that no one else had access to, so they would have understanding. Intentionally did all that, while in the back of his mind he's going, first of all, he's going, I know he's stealing, and second of all, going, I know what he's going to do, ultimately. Jenny and I just spent 7 weeks in a conflict reconciliation series in which we talked about that, hey, we can do things that violate trust, and theft, dishonesty is a big one, especially when it's repeated, ongoing. It didn't say that he stole, but that he used, that he would do it on a regular basis, continual to do it. And said that if you, you know, if you violate trust, that maybe that relationship can't be repaired. And that we, you know, boundaries are in place, and you limit access to folks who are just going to continue to hurt and hurt. But on the other hand, here's Jesus, who willfully, intentionally brought Judas in close and kept him there. I mean, there, you've heard the adage, right? You know, keep your friends close, your enemies closer. Who do you think started that? Jesus did. And that is just, that concept, like, rattles around and around and around in my brain. Because I want to hold people at arm's length. I want to say, nope, that's enough. Right? I can't trust that anymore. You've heard me say you can predict future behavior based on past behavior, like all those things. And yet, here's Jesus who says, nope, this guy who has a severe character flaw, I'm going to bring him in. He is useful for my purposes. And this whole idea of, you know, keeping Judas in front of him, you know, that's, well, okay. He's not giving up established ground. You know, and I learned this as tactics as an officer. We would clear rooms, you know, clear out the clear house, and you work as a team. And the concept, the principle was, don't give up ground you've already established. And so I was usually a point guy because I'm big and make a big target and whatever. So I'm the first guy in the door, and I come in the door, and you check and you look, and I'm like, okay, I got this room. My responsibility is to not go, what's going on over there? Right, my responsibility is right here, because the second I look away, now I've given up this ground. This ground that was established, I don't have it anymore. So you got to stay focused here. Right? That's what Jesus is doing here. He brought Jesus into his line of sight and says, I'm going to keep you right here. Because I know what you're doing now. I can keep an eye on you. You're out there somewhere else. Maybe not. But right here, I know what you're doing. And so, you know, how does that apply to us? You know, again, we're a church of grace. We're a church for the broken, for the hurting. Why? Because I was broken and hurting. We all were. And you come in, we let the Holy Spirit work and let him heal and transform and renew. And we can, you know, how many of us can say, yeah, that's who I was, but thanks be to God, that's not who I am today, right? But on the other hand, I'm going to be honest, right? If you got a criminal conviction for theft, you're probably not going to get a job in the Treasurer's Department. I can't make that leap just yet. And that's why we have things in place, you know, hey, if you want to work with our children, you got to clear a background check and get your fingerprints and all those things. Do our due diligence to show, hey, we're not going to put our kids in danger, and we don't want to put anybody in an area of temptation either. That's the other part of it. We don't want to lead you into a place that says, hey, okay, this has been an obstacle for me before, so now I'm just going to keep going to that situation so I can overcome that obstacle. Jesus offered amazing grace to someone who was not deserving of it. What attitude do you bring to the Lord when it comes to other people? Those people. Okay, we're all broken. Not for the grace of God, we're all Judas. How many times have we betrayed vows we've made before the Lord? How many times have we betrayed what his commandments say? Well, that doesn't apply to me. That's just words in a book from long ago. That doesn't apply to my situation in here and now. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word is forever. We don't get to pick and choose the parts that we adhere to just because it's inconvenient for us. Let's read Luke chapter 7. I'm going to come back to this. You know, again, I'm simply putting out the hypothetical that this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, early in her life. But in either event, this woman, let's read it. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. I love this part, right? And Jesus answered him, said to himself, and Jesus answered him. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. He knows what's happening. You can't fool him, right? Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he goes into a long thing, but he ends it with this. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who was forgiven little loves little. And so the question I'm asking this morning is, do you love and offer grace in proportion to the love and grace that you have received? What's your focus point? What are you looking at? You know, are your actions filling your life with the sweet aroma of that perfume because of the adoration and the gratitude towards Jesus for what he is and what he's done? Or is your life getting filled to the stench because of bitterness and resentment and judgmentalism and all that stuff because you're focusing on the wrong things? You know, I forget what brought the conversation up the other day, but Jenny was talking about making crafts, and she was doing some crafty things the other day, and Bella came up, our daughter came up, she says, Dad, we're downstairs, you know, in Mom's craft room, we're making crafts, listening to Christmas music, ha-ha, you know. I was like, okay, it's a little early, but okay. But it brought back this memory, you know. I would go to work, and I'd come home, and Jenny would be crafting, and I'd walk in the house, and it would, oh, it smells like gingerbread and cinnamon in her fall, you know, prepping her fall craft shows. And she was like, oh, yeah, I made these cookies that have cinnamon and stuff in it. But they also had glue in it, so you couldn't eat it, you know? I'm like, oh. Like, and she would make these little tags, but they put in a little jar that says cookies, but that was a lie, because there was no cookies in a jar, because I looked repeatedly. Like, oh, come, oh man. I love coming home to walking into a house, and they're like, oh, I love sweet aromas. I don't care what it is, you know? Like, hey, I got steaks cooking on the grill. You know, putting a roast on a smoker and the neighbors can smell it. Like, oh, man, I can smell it all the way up here. You know, like, you know, walking the house, or a diffuser. And I'm man enough to admit I like a diffuser. It's okay. Like, it smells nice. I love that, right? You know, but I'm telling you that all the perfumes and essential oils in the world would not cover the stench of unforgiveness and bitterness in our house. Our house is a sweet-smelling house because of the work we put in together as a team to love one another, to give grace to one another, and to give grace and receive that from, because we receive it from God, and to give it to one another. That's why it is. So what's in your house? What does your house smell like? You know, we're works in progress. You know, I was talking to a guy the other day. You know, we were talking about, I used to play softball with him. You know, I've known him for many years. And he says, you know, he goes, I thought I was competitive until I met you. Yeah, I know. You know, I did not always manifest a sweet aroma of God. Especially playing softball. That's a double. That doesn't matter. But, you know, I know that there were times that my witness for Christ reeked because of my attitude, despite all the things I was doing. Just like Judas. Well, I'm doing all the right things, but his attitude stinks. And so, you know, before I retired from playing drums with the team up here, I know that, yeah, I could rip off a really cool drum fill, but it stank because my attitude was poor, because I refused to give grace to somebody else for a mistake they made. Or for myself. Giving grace to people begins with yourself. It has to. Because if you can't give grace for yourself, it's probably in short supply for everybody else. Let's read 2 Corinthians 2. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are... Oh, typo, man. Darn it. All right. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And so, the final question this morning is your life filled with the sweet aroma of gratitude and grace, or does it reek of ungratefulness and judgmentalism? Inventory time. I'm going to ask you all to close your eyes for a minute. Music team, you guys want to come on up here? we cannot begin to manifest the sweet aroma of God until we know Jesus personally. So if you have never before said yes to him, if you do not have a relationship with him, but you want it this morning, if you want the assurance of the eternal life and you want the abundant life in the here and now, that's your desire this morning, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and look at me. Make that your public proclamation. Today you're saying yes to a relationship with Jesus. You're online, you're watching us. Hit us up in the chat box. We'll get back with you. Anybody making a decision this morning? Would you repeat this prayer after me then, as we just go to the Lord with humble hearts and ask him and invite him to have his way in our lives? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for how sweet you are. Lord, your love has changed my life. You've redeemed my life from the pit. Your plan for my life is for the abundant life, here and now and forever. Lord, I repent for focusing on the wrong things, allowing my life to reek of the things that are not of you. Holy Spirit, be stirred within me. Lead me in your ways, that I might manifest your sweet aroma of gratitude and love and grace everywhere I go, that others may come to know you as well. Thank you for doing it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.